Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me. Actually, don't turn to Malachi. We're going to get there, but not yet. Put a finger in Exodus, if you don't mind. Exodus 28. We'll take a long way around to getting where we're going tonight. We're going to be in Malachi, where for the last couple of weeks we've heard God telling the priests of Israel, you know, the way that you're doing ministry, if that's what you want to call it, isn't so good. Not really what I had in mind. And to understand what God is saying to the priests of Israel, we have to understand a little bit about the priesthood of Israel, the Aaronic priesthood. So let's start off going back several centuries from Malachi all the way back to Exodus 28. And just to remember what's going on there, God is bringing the children of Israel back to the land after four centuries of first protection and then slavery in Egypt. And along the way, he's teaching them, he's instructing them, he's instructing them about worship, he's instructing them about the law. And one of the things that he's talking to them about is the priesthood that he intends to institute. And in chapter 28, at the very beginning, God is telling Moses about the garments that his older brother Aaron, the high priest, is going to wear. Take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he might minister to me as a priest. Verse 2, you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. Verse 3, so you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, who I've filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he might minister to me as a priest. And these are the garments and so forth. So they may make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as a priest. It's not the first place the idea of priesthood shows up in Scripture. When we were in Hebrews, we Of course, reflected on the peculiar interaction that Abraham had with Melchizedek, a different sort of priest. But beginning here in Exodus, we see the beginning of what will be the Aaronic, other related to Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. Chapter 29, we get into the consecration and the ordination of Aaron, and this will be a hereditary priesthood. Aaron and his descendants will minister to the Lord. They'll be mediators between man and God. They'll speak to God on behalf of man. They'll speak to man on behalf of God. They'll serve God in the tabernacle, later in the temple. They'll oversee the sacrifices. They'll be teachers of the law. They'll be judges of disputes between people. And by Exodus 32, we see that call extend even beyond Aaron's direct descendants. In Exodus 32, you can glance there if you want, but God broadens the scope of his calling to the entire tribe of Levi. It happens after the incident at the base of Mount Sinai, where the people decide that Moses has been gone for too long and they're going to start worshiping a golden calf. Well, Moses comes down, and there's some dispute, there's some contention. He says, who's going to stand with me? The Levites stand with Moses, and coming out of that, God decides to separate the entire tribe of Levi unto him. They won't all be priests, but they'll all perform priestly functions, if you will. They'll care for the tabernacle and the furnishings and the fixtures. They'll carry the ark. They'll assist the priests with the sacrifices. They'll be doorkeepers and musicians and so forth at the tabernacle. And as part of this arrangement, you know this, the Levites were not given land when they finally made their way into Canaan. Instead, they were assigned various cities throughout the land. They had no inheritance in the land. They were given no real estate specifically for their tribe. Instead, they had priestly cities throughout Canaan. Turns out better for them, and God says it's going to be better for you because I'll be your inheritance. Most of us are familiar with that, at least in broad strokes. We're going to come back to it before we're done. What's less well known, though, about this whole arrangement is that it's part of a covenant between God and the Levites. God pledges to protect them, to bless them, to provide for them. If you want to look at Numbers 18 quickly, flip forward just a couple books. Numbers 18. We'll get going about verse 8. The Lord spoke to Aaron, here I myself have given you charge of my heave offerings, All the holy gifts of the children of Israel, I've given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forevermore. This shall be yours, the most holy things reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering, every sin offering, and so forth. In a most holy place, verse 10, you shall eat it. Verse 11, this is also yours, the heave offerings. Everyone who's clean in your house, verse 11, may eat it. Verse 12, all the best of the oil, the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits, which they offer to the Lord, I've given them to you. In other words, some of the tithes, some of the offerings, some of the first fruits offerings in particular, God says they're offered to me, but I'm going to in turn give them to you to provide for you, to provide for your families. He also proposes to bless them as part of this arrangement. Go forward to Deuteronomy. Go to the 8th chapter, the 11th verse. And he says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold are multiplied, all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness and so forth. God is saying, look, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take care of you. My hand is going to be upon you. You're not going to have anything to worry about as long as we have an understanding, as long as you give me what's rightfully mine. See, like most of the covenants that we find in the Old Testament, this is a conditional agreement between God and man. Most Old Testament covenants follow this pattern. God says, I'll bless those who bless me, I'll curse those who curse me. Obedience will be rewarded, disobedience will be met with judgment. There's a conspicuous exception, of course, and that's the Abrahamic covenant. That's unconditional. And those who teach that Israel's entitlement to the land, that God's promise to make the land of Canaan an everlasting possession of Israel is forfeit somehow because of their disobedience, hasn't read Genesis 15. Hasn't read Genesis 12 for that matter. Because God's covenant with Israel wasn't really with Israel when it comes to the land being their possession. God's covenant was really with himself. God said, I swear by myself that this land will be yours. I mention that because it's a really important exception and because a lot of people are confused on that intentionally or otherwise. But most other covenants we come across in the Old Testament were contingent, including the one that God has with the Levites. Contingent. You know, you, like the agreement that you have with the utility companies. You pay your bill, you keep the lights on. God says, obey me and I'll bless you. And so turning to Malachi this evening, God is saying to Israel in general and to the priests in particular, yeah, you're not paying your bill. I'm going to turn the lights off. This was a contingent arrangement we had, and you're not holding up your end. We left off at the end of chapter 1 last week of Malachi, very last book of the Old Testament. And at the end of chapter 1, really halfway through chapter 1, God began speaking an indictment against the priests. He began, you know, he says in Hosea, as priests, as people, groups take on the qualities of their leaders. So God is singling out the priests initially. He's going to talk to everybody as he goes. But right now he's saying to the priests, Israel's not in good shape and it's your fault. You're leading them in a bad direction. He's told them, hey, You're not holding up your end of the bargain. Now, as we turn to chapter 2, he's going to talk about what the consequences are. He's going to talk about what it's going to be like when he turns the lights out. Now, O priest, this commandment is for you. Malachi 2, verse 1. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I'll send a curse upon you and I'll curse your blessings. Because we read in the last chapter, they're calling God Father, they're calling him Master, but they're not giving him the honor and the reverence that those titles suggest. And an example of that God offered, he said, the sacrifices that you're bringing. I commanded you, I instructed you, we had an agreement, you'd bring me your best, and I'm getting the old, the sick, the blind, the lame, the diseased. And when I call you on it, I get a string of excuses. It doesn't really matter, does it? I didn't know that that lamb was sick. Well, it's not my fault, it's just what the people brought. It's the best we can do, it's all that we have. And God basically says, blah, 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 blah. What I hear is that you don't esteem me. What I see is you're holding back the best for yourself, which means that in your eyes, you're higher than I am. And if that's true, if you're the one who's entitled to best, if in all of the universe you deserve the very best things and not the God who created you, why are you even pretending to worship me? He says, the least you could do is be honest about it. Close the door of the temple. Stop the charade. Stop pretending. Stop going through the motions. Just, you know, be hot for me. Be cold against me. Don't be lukewarm. Or he leaves the door open for another possibility. He said, or change. Turn yourself around. Turn back while you can. And that's always God's first choice, right? God is warning here in verse 2, if you will not hear, if you will not take to heart, if you will not turn yourself around, I'm going to send a curse upon you. But he's still warning. There's still the possibility that they could change and God would withhold the judgment. God never judges without warning, without a lot of warning usually. Centuries before, God brought the Assyrians, the Babylonians. But for decades upon decades upon decades leading up to both of those conquests, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet saying, turn back while you still can. For decades before the flood, Noah preached the coming of the end of the world. And we know this in our own lives. We see it in the pages of Scripture, but we know it in our lives too, don't we? Is it not true that God always provides a way of escape before we step in something really deep and sticky? But a way of escape is just that. It's a way. It's a choice. It's an option. We can take advantage of it or not. God's preference is always that we would escape from whatever bad choice we're about to make. His preference is always mercy. Scripture says that judgment is his peculiar work. It's his last resort. God would always prefer mercy. If that wasn't true, we wouldn't be here, right? If God preferred wrath, he would have wiped us out a long time ago. He would have said, oh, I get to smite him. I get to blow something up. No, God's not a teenage boy. Even in judgment, which we call judgment and it usually isn't, even in disciplining us, even in chastening us, even in correcting us, God can't not be who he is, and who he is merciful. God sends a flood to destroy the whole world but spares eight. God says the Babylonian army to wipe out Jerusalem, but carries some off into exile. When God begins to judge the planet, when he begins to bring plague after plague, bowl judgments and trumpet judgments, 2/3 of Israel will perish, but God will preserve 1/3, a remnant. So it's with that heart, verse 2, that we read God saying, okay, if you will not hear, but I really hope that you will. If you will not take to heart, but I'm hoping that you do, I'm going to have to send a curse. I'm going to have to stop blessing you with the blessings that you're used to. It's the same heart that God calls us to have. I got a phone call yesterday from a youth pastor friend of mine. There's a different church, a student in his youth group that he needs to exercise church discipline. He needs to ask the student not to be around because of some things that have happened. And there have been warnings, and there have been more warnings, and there have been conversations, and it's at the point where he says, okay, you just need to not be around. But he asked me an interesting question. He said, how long do you think I need to tell this person to stay away? And I said, that's not really the way church discipline works. This isn't like a prison term where you're going to go do, you know, a year's worth of time, maybe 9 months if you get out early for good behavior. Because God's not into punishment for punishment's sake. The goal is always restoration. So how long is that person out of the youth group? Until there's some convincing demonstration of heart change, when the repentance is more notorious than the sin. Here in chapter 2, God speaking through Malachi, it's the same idea. He's saying, I'm going to have to chastise you because you've had an opportunity for repentance and you haven't taken it. So I'm going to have to do what I don't want to do. And even as he's warning them, this is God knowing how it's going to go down. He's warning them, but at the same time, he knows how they're going to respond because God is outside of time. So he's speaking here a little bit in what we call the prophetic past tense. He's talking about a future thing as if it's already happened, because from God's perspective, it has. Verse 2, yes, I've cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. I'm warning you, but let's fast forward the tape. You're not going to heed the warning. And so when you don't, here's what's going to happen. Not a new message. God has spoken to Israel like this so many times. Through Zephaniah, through Isaiah, through Hosea. To the people who are alive at this time through Nehemiah. God is saying, you've forced my hand. I don't want to do this, but the thing is, I've got to, because if I continue to ignore your sin, if I continue to overlook your false worship, people are going to think that I don't notice, or that I don't care, or that I'm powerless to stop you. And none of those things are true. And it's important that people know that none of those things are true. Same issue actually comes up with church discipline. Someone is in sin, and that comes to the attention of someone in the church. And when I say someone, not someone visiting, right? Not someone kicking the tires, trying to figure out who Jesus is and what the cross is all about, because we can't expect unbelievers to act like believers. That would be ridiculous. We can't expect new believers to act like mature believers. That would be just as absurd. And I say that having been a young pastoral intern who I was the new guy. And so some of the elders' wives cornered me and pointed me their modesty police, which was eight kinds of a wrong idea. If I had been more cognizant, if I had been more knowledgeable, if I'd been less afraid of them, let's be honest. That's your job, ladies. Read Titus 2. But no, hey, there's some women walking around with, you know, not enough, and what there is too tight, and, you know, you need to do something, you need to find. But no, A, not only should men not be having that conversation, but two, where's room for the Holy Spirit? And my pastor actually had wisdom in that situation, because I told him about it, and he said, yeah, don't do that. And I said, okay, I should have one of the older ladies, and he said, no. He said, see if they come back a second week, a third week, and see if they're looking around, see if they're learning, see if they're paying attention, see if the Holy Spirit is softening their hearts and convicting them, and see if there's change that happens between them and God without, you know, you having to muddy the waters with it, which of course is the right answer. Donald Gray Barnhouse, when he was candidating for the pulpit in 10th Presbyterian Church, famous church in Philadelphia, was offered the position, and along with it, was shown various church documents, including a rather lengthy code of conduct. And he looked at it, and then he said, is this negotiable? And he said, no, this has been our code of conduct for years and years and years. This is part of our DNA. This is who we are as a fellowship. And he said, well, in that case, I'm going to have to decline the opportunity. And they said, well, why? And he said, well, with all modesty, I would expect that if I come here and I'm your pastor, that some people might come to the Lord as a result of my ministry. They said, yes, Dr. Barnhouse, that's why we want you. And he said, well, if people get saved as a result of my ministry, I really would like it if they could attend the church that I'm pastoring. And their code of conduct made it impossible for anyone who was a new believer. That's not what we're talking about. That's not who we're talking about. But someone who's a believer, somebody who calls Jesus Jesus and knows what it is that they're saying, who is not just stumbling in sin but continuing in sin, that's a problem. That's a problem because that person, like Israel in 400 BC, is misrepresenting God. Misrepresenting God to the people here, misrepresenting God to the people in the community. Not to mention misrepresenting the church that is supposed to be about the worship of God. So what does Scripture say we do in that case? Well, Jesus said, go to that person, because they might not know. Like the person I was talking about last week, they might not be intentionally rebellious, they might just be dopey and ignorant. And if the conversation doesn't go well, go back and bring a person or two and help them understand this isn't just your opinion, this is actually settled biblical perspective. And the conversation, the question that usually comes up at that point is, well, why are you picking on me? Why are you singling me out? This is selective enforcement, because I can name four people who are doing the same thing as I am. Great. And when God brings it to our attention, we'll talk to them too. But right now, God has allowed your sin to become known, so let's talk about what we're talking about. And if that's not successful, then Jesus said, well, then bring it before the church. Bring it before the leadership. And see if that will impress upon the individual the importance of the matter at hand. And if they don't repent, then, you know, help them understand that, that they are not part of the fellowship, not by your choice, but by their decision, by their actions. Let them know that they need to stay away. But even at that point, it's always, and Paul teaches this in 2 Corinthians, it's always with the intention of restoration. It's always with the intention of let the world do what our words seem to be failing to do and see if that brings about repentance and then eventually restoration. The priority, though, needs to be God's reputation. And it's grieved me every time as a pastor I've needed to take that step. But one of the things that encourages me is that I've been doing this long enough to see some wonderful fruits of repentance come out of the process. I was at a conference a couple years ago. Somebody came up to me, and I kind of recognized him, but not quite. And then he said, do you remember me? And when he spoke, the voice and the face together, it clicked. And I was realizing the last time I saw him was when I was kicking him out of the church. It was sort of the end of this process, and I was saying, look, you're deciding by your actions, by your choices, by your attitude to not be a part of what God is doing here. And I'm sort of reflexively humming. And he says, man, I am so glad you did that. Really? He said, yeah, God couldn't have gotten my attention any other way. He said, I was scheming and manipulating and being my own God, and it wasn't until I was outside of the fellowship that I realized what God was trying to say to me. And I was not remotely prepared for that conversation because our last conversation had not ended well. I was legitimately wondering if I was going to need to get a restraining order on this guy. But God is so much bigger. And it's the kind of conversation God is having with Israel here, specifically with the priests. Verse 3, he's saying, the time for warning is coming to an end. The time of discipline is at hand. I'm going to send a curse upon you. I'm going to curse your blessings. Everything you're used to receiving from me, physical blessings, you know, crops and seed for crops and water for crops, everything that an agricultural society depends on, say goodbye. And say goodbye to spiritual blessings too. Another way to read this is the kind of blessings that the priests would pronounce, the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you, lift up his countenance, give you peace. Yeah, God is saying, I'm not going to hear that. You can mouth those words, you can raise your hands, you can close your eyes. I'm not listening. Those blessings are going to fall on deaf ears. I'm going to ignore you. I'm going to turn off the faucet of blessings flowing to you. And more than that, verse 3, he says, I'm not only going to withhold things, I'm going to do things. Behold, I'll rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. That's kind of graphic, especially when you realize refuse means what you think it means. Dung. Feces. We read earlier that part of the sacrifice, part of the offerings that came to the high priests to provide for their needs was the hindquarters of an animal, which, sorry if you just ate, would typically still have partially digested food in it. And so part of the you know, preparing to cook process would be gutting the animal. Levitical law says, take the dung and burn it outside the camp. God was very specific about how that was to work. Well, God is saying to them, yeah, I'm going to do something a little different, actually. I'm going to take the dung from those sick, diseased, lame offerings that you're putting on the altar before me, and instead of letting you take it outside of the camp, I'm going to rub your face in it like a naughty puppy. But more than that, as a result, the outcome would be the priests would be taken outside of the camp because they would be dung covered, they would be unclean. They'd also be humiliated and disqualified from priestly service. Now understand, God's not literally going to do that, I don't think. But he's promising to humiliate and degrade the priests and disqualify them for ministry in exchange for how they've humiliated God. Toward what end? Why? What does God get out of this? They made God feel bad, so he's going to make them feel bad? No, because again, God's not a teenage boy. Verse 4, then you shall know that I've sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi might continue, says the Lord of hosts. God's goal is to restore the relationship to what it used to be, even if he has to take extraordinary steps to get their attention. What did the relationship used to be? Well, here God goes back, all the way back, further back than Aaron even, to Levi, the son of Jacob, who gave the Levitical tribe, the priestly tribe, its name. And starting in verse 5, God reminds us what his arrangement with Levi was. Verse 5, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So we see that mutuality again. God says, you give me reverence, you give me an appropriate amount of awe, I'll give you life and peace. And for a long time that worked. Still verse 5, he feared me, Levi did, and was reverent before my name. And God blessed him. And through the priests and Levites, God blessed the nation. That was the arrangement. We live in a different dispensation, of course, where Jesus is our high priest and the veil is torn and we don't need an intercessor between us and God other than Christ Jesus. And yet Malachi's words are still relevant because, like we've talked about the last couple of weeks, you and I are a kingdom of priests. Our responsibilities are different. But God's expectations haven't changed. His character expectations are consistent, even though our role is not identical to the role of the Jewish priests. His expectation of our character and our conduct, that is consistent. He, Levi, feared me. He, Aaron, for that matter, feared me and was reverent before my name. And that's something that God asks of all of us. Fear of the Lord has not ceased to be the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111, verse 10 still applies. A right understanding of who God is and who we are is essential if we're going to do the least thing for the kingdom of God. And as long as people have worshiped God, there have been people who ridicule those who worship God and hold themselves up as being smarter, who respond to the awe that we have before God and say, "What are you talking about?" Came across an article about Stephen Fry, the famous atheist, British actor, but outspoken atheist. He was asked what he might say to God upon meeting him in death and being faced with the reality that God does exist. Stephen Fry says, "I'd ask him, bone cancer in children, what's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there's such misery that's not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world full of injustice and pain?" And the host of the show, the interviewer, said, "Okay, you think you're going to get into heaven starting a conversation like that?" And he goes on, and among the other things he says is, he says, "The God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac, utterly maniac, totally selfish. What kind of God would do that? Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has insects in it whose whole life cycle is to burrow in the eyes of children and make them blind. They eat outward from the eyes. Why? Why did you do that? You could have easily made a creation in which that didn't exist. It's not acceptable. So, you know, atheism is not just about believing that there is a God, but on the assumption that there is one, what kind of God is he? It's perfectly apparent that he's monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. And the moment you banish him, your life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living." You see, if that's where we start, that's going to be where we end up. It's a closed loop. Once we set ourselves up as the arbiter of what's good and wise on the one hand, what's monstrous and unacceptable on the other hand, we're never going to end up with truth. We're never going to end up with wisdom. We're never going to end up with anything other than ourselves, and we know how that story ends. He raises some hard questions. Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? Why is this universe so very broken? But instead of using that as a platform to attack God, Why not use it as a starting place to plead with God? Really, he's setting himself up as God because he's convinced his answers are better than any other. But atheists make easy targets. And before we pat ourselves on the back and move on, we should ask ourselves, are we meeting the standard that God is setting forth? Are we sufficiently in awe of God? Are we in awe of God at all? Do we live in awe of God? That's one of the expectations that God sets forth for priests. And if we step back and think about it, we can get there. If I just stop the world and church and ministry and internship and life and family, and I can remember that every breath I take is a miracle, that life is a miracle, that conception is utterly miraculous and man has no ability to duplicate it. The cell division that happens immediately after conception, as 2 become 4, become 8, become 16, every one of those cells has within it the capability to become any other kind of cell in the human body or whatever kind of body it's happening in. And something outside of those cells is telling them how to differentiate, become liver and eye and pancreas and toe. And that's a miracle. If I step outside of the day-to-day, I realize, you know what, the fact that this planet supports life is a miracle, because you can list 100 different variables, and if any one of them was even 1% differently, life as we know it would be utterly impossible on this planet. The planet we live on is miraculously designed. The atoms that our bodies in this planet are made up of are held together miraculously. You have negatively charged electrons, you have positively charged protons. And everything I learned in physics says that they should repel each other. Instead, you have positively charged protons holding themselves together, negatively charged electrons in an amazing dance around them. What's holding it together when those like charges should repel? And even if I take all of that for granted, and I ignore the fact that my life is miraculous, my development in the womb is miraculous, the planet I live on is miraculous, the atoms that compose me are miraculously held together, the fact that I'm still standing here is a miracle. I should have died. I can count 5 times that I know of that I should have died. Probably it's a multiple of that. The time that I drove blind drunk, the time that I literally brought a knife to a gunfight, the time that I fell from the balcony at a concert. I've been sick twice enough that I would have died if it were not for antibiotics. And I'm not the only one. I look around the room, I see cancer survivors. There's one person here who survived a gunshot. There's another who survived a heart attack. We all have our own stories, and yours are probably more dramatic than mine. And the point is that the fact that we're here is a miracle. The fact that we're here in a country where we can talk about these things is a miracle, that the United States somehow still exists. My point is that if we stop and pay attention, we should be continually in awe. And if we're not, our worship is going to suffer because we're going to be insufficiently grateful. We're going to be insufficiently reverent at who God is and what he's done and what he continues to do. And we won't be fulfilling our role as priests. Still speaking of Levi, verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth and injustice was not found on his lips. The law of truth. Levi would have been shocked to hear the idea that truth is relative, a notion that's increasingly popular in our world. The idea that you know, 2 + 2 might be 4 for you, but it's 5 where I live. And that's taught every day. Sometime when you're bored, go on YouTube and look up man thinks he's a Chinese woman, or man says that he's a Chinese. It's both hilarious and tragic at the same time. Man walks around a college campus and says, well, you know, I look like a short white male, but I identify as a tall Chinese woman. And the number of people who are perfectly willing to engage him on that basis with a straight face. And it's easy to walk on a college campus and find things to laugh at. It's easier and easier to walk in a church and find things to weep about. churches that say, well, the Bible isn't God's word, it contains God's word. Jesus doesn't have to be real to be inspirational. The death on the cross wasn't literal, it was metaphorical. Every one of those things is something that I've heard a pastor say from the pulpit. We've woken up in Wonderland somehow. It's like I don't know if you saw this, the hunger strike at Yale a couple weeks ago. That was a symbolic hunger strike. They could eat. They were symbolically fasting. They didn't actually stop eating. But we look at churches that say, well, maybe the crucifixion wasn't literal. Maybe the word of God isn't inerrant in the original languages. And the temptation is, well, maybe we can put those differences aside and work together for the sake of the gospel. Not if it's not the same gospel. And not if it's not the same Jesus. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff we can disagree about. There are a lot of family discussions that we can have and have them agreeably. Calvinism and Arminianism. Are the gifts of the Spirit for today, or did they cease when the apostles passed? What is the order of events? What's the choreography of the end times? We can agree to disagree about that stuff because none of them is essential to salvation. But Jesus, the Bible, the atoning death on the cross, those are the foundations of our faith. Without those, we're nothing. Without the Bible, we don't know God. Without Jesus dying on the cross, we have no relationship with God. Truth matters. Still verse 6, still talking about Levi. Here's another thing Levi did well. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from inequity. It's one thing to talk the talk. It's another thing to walk the walk. Had a conversation with the summer of service students. I'm trying to not call them interns. We're trying to get away from that because they're not really. It's a different thing. But we had a conversation this morning about preaching the gospel with actions and letting your actions preach the gospel even when they're not here. It's one thing to set foot on the property and say, okay, I'm in Jesus mode now. I'm in ministry mode. I'm in Calvary mode. I'm in church mode. But what about when you go home? What about when you're a Quick Trip? What about when you're hanging out with friends? You can't, you know, your relationship with God shouldn't be like a switch you can flip on and off. Tempting to do that. Tempting to do that for pastors. The number of times that I've been off duty and I'm going through Walmart and the number of different ways that things there conspire, people and how stuff is laid out, the lighting, it just conspires to put me in the flesh. And the number of times I'm about ready to just lose it and I come around the corner and I see one of you lovely people. Or somebody else that I don't recognize because they don't attend here, but I know that they know me from somewhere. You know, the number of times, I'm not in ministry mode. I'm not pastoring now. I'm shopping at Walmart. No, God doesn't recognize that delineation. It's one thing to not stumble people. It's one thing to not, you know, be walking through Walmart and scream at a sales clerk or scream at the person who lets their two-year-old plow into you and knock you over when you just had knee surgery or anyway. But notice, Levi didn't just not mess up. He did more than that. He turned people from their iniquity. He not only avoided iniquity himself, he actually helped pull people out of iniquity. He was used of God to convict them, to encourage them. One of our teens, and I'm not going to embarrass him by telling you who, and you probably don't know him because his parents don't attend. He's a kid from the neighborhood who started coming because big open field, it's good for playing soccer. And one day he wanders in from soccer to see what the other kids his age are doing. And he was telling me the story about how he was sharing Jesus at home. And his mom is adamantly against Jesus. There have been times where she just says, I don't even want you going over to the church. He sneaks out. I don't know how I feel about that, but I think I'm mostly okay. And for the moment, I mean, she knows he's here this summer, but she tells him in the same breath, you know, you're too young for all of that Jesus stuff. You can worship God or whatever you do, you know, when you get older, but have some fun first. Meet some nice girls first. And he says to her, he says, what do you mean too young? John the Baptist was testifying to Jesus well before he was even born. How cool is that? 14 years old. And he's having an impact on his family. I know because I saw his older brother here tonight. But he's having even more of an impact on the other leaders. He's had an impact on me because he makes me look at the iniquity I'm tolerating in my own life. He's saying to his mom, who has the power to make his life incredibly miserable, "Mom, you don't understand. There's Jesus and there's everything else, and I'm going to follow Jesus. And where am I sheepish? Where do I start to open my mouth and say, it's not worth it?" He makes me want to turn from my iniquity. That's what a priest does. Verse 7, what else does a priest do? The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. The next thing that God calls out about Levi is he was a Bible guy. Except not really, because the Bible hadn't been written yet. But what's in view here is that he was all about knowing God's word. Is that us? Thing about the gospel is how simple it is. And that's what people trip over. I don't understand. How could it be this easy? I don't have to do anything? No. Believe, accept, receive. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But the thing about God's word is a child can bathe in it. You've heard this expression before. A child can bathe in it, but an elephant can go swimming in it. God's word is infinite. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in a very real sense. The infinity that is God is in your hands, is in your laps right now. Are we studying it? Because we'll never, ever, ever, ever master it. And being here on Wednesdays is great. Don't get me wrong. If you weren't here, I'd be talking to an empty room, and eventually I'd feel foolish. But we covered 9 verses last week. We covered 5 verses the week before. We're going to do 9 tonight. There's a lot more to the word than that. And Jesus is going to come back before we're done studying it together, I hope. Are you studying the word anywhere not here? One of the best pieces of advice I ever got as a young believer, I was challenged by a Bible teacher to make the Bible my hobby, and he took it a step further. He said, whatever your hobby is now, he said, why don't you reallocate the funds, the resources that you're spending on it to studying the Bible, buy commentaries, buy resources. And so my hobby was drinking, so I started buying books instead of beer. True story. And I'm the first to admit I've slowed down a little bit. Ironically, I've slowed down a little bit in my study of the word now that I'm a pastor. I periodically take a run at getting deeper with it. Several years ago, shortly before God moved our family out here, I found in my desk a list of 10 things that I'd written when I went into ministry, full-time, hired on staff. I made a list of 10 things that I said, wow, if I'm going to do this like full-time, here's 10 things I don't know very well that I need to know. And I found this list 5 years later, and I'd only crossed a couple things off of it. And so that's when I enrolled in grad school, not because I wanted a degree, but just because I needed the accountability to study things that getting ready for Sunday morning wasn't making me study. And it's easy for me to say, well, okay, we've got this internship, and we've got 12 high school students running around, and this person and that person and this ministry and that outreach. And yeah, doing good ministry is good. But this is the book that tells us about ministry. And it tells us about the one that we're ministering to and the one in whose name we're ministering to the world. It's not optional. For he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. I left off a fragment of verse 7. And that fragment is really the whole point, actually. We're not here to share our experience. We're not here to convey our wisdom. We're here sharing God's love and God's word and God's heart and God's hope and God's truth. And we can't do that if we don't know God. And we can't know God, not really, if we're not rooted and grounded in his word. If we're not rooted and grounded in God's word, maybe not the first thing out of our mouths, but the second thing or the third thing is going to be about us, not about him. And you can tell what kind of a messenger a person is when someone asks them for advice. I need some counsel. I've got a problem. What's the first thing out of their mouth? You know what? Something like that happened to me once. Let me tell you about it. Let me tell you what I did. Or, wow, that's rough. Let's see what God's word has to say about that. That's the measure of a priest. Am I doing my ministry or God's ministry? Am I talking about him or am I talking about me? Am I pursuing my glory or his glory? Five standards for a priest. They're in two verses. Levitical priest, Protestant pastor, believer in Jesus Christ. Five standards for all of us. Commitment to reverence, awe. Commitment to truth. Commitment to a walk with God. Commitment to knowledge. And commitment to esteem these things above our own experience. I'll let you decide for yourself how you're doing. Mark your own grades. Give yourself a report card. Malachi tells the priests of 400 BC, they're not doing very well. You've departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law, verse 8. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I've also made you contemptible and base before all of the people, because you've not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. You're not leading people to the truth. You're leading people away. You're not esteeming the Lord. You're esteeming yourself. You're not following the law. You're doing whatever seems right. So, hey, guys, if you're wondering how your reputation has suffered, why you're not prospering the way you're used to, this is it. That's God speaking to the Jewish priests. Does he still work the same way today? Sometimes. A lot of times that we read in the New Testament that God chastens those whom he loves. When we zig to the left or zag to the right, God uses pain and discomfort sometimes to correct us, to get our attention, to get us back on track. And like C.S. Lewis says, when a whisper doesn't work, God's not beyond using a megaphone. Is it easy to get paranoid about that? You bet. There's something bad happening. Something painful has entered my life. God's punishing me. And I don't even know what he's punishing me for. That's not necessarily punishing you for anything. Sometimes bad stuff just happens. Here in the church, giving dropped off last year. Giving in 2016 was like 30% lower than in 2015. God, is there sin in the camp? Are we off mission? Have we dishonored you in some way? Are we not esteeming your word? Are we not appreciating your love? Are we stealing your glory? Those are really good questions to ask. But we have to be willing to ask the question. We have to be just as willing to hear the answer. No, there's nothing wrong. I mean, yeah, learn, grow, mature. But sometimes seasons are just seasons. And sometimes it's important to have faith and persevere and stay the course rather than freak out and change stuff for the sake of changing and then really do get farther away from God. It's good to ask those questions. I've got to ask those questions for the church. Blessed to have other leaders who will ask those questions as well. But you know what? I have to ask them for myself. I have to ask them as a husband and a father and a pastor of my home. God, how am I doing with awe, with truth, with my walk? And that's all of us because we're all priests. But here's the thought I want to leave you with. And it's a response to anyone here tonight who might be thinking, wow, have I been messing up? Boy, have I been falling short. No wonder things have been tough. And I bet they're about to get a whole lot worse because I haven't had dung smeared on me yet. Seriously, though, if that's you, before you go out running away in despair, ask yourself one question. This is important. Who is God comparing us to here? Who is he setting up as the standard? Levi. What do we know about Levi? He was not always a good guy. In fact, on his deathbed, his father Jacob speaks a blessing over all 12 of his sons. They're all lined up, and he's got something to say to all of them, Reuben and Gad. And here's what he speaks over Levi and Simeon. He speaks over them together. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Not just one man, but a whole city of men, actually. Cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I'll divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Imagine you're Levi. Here's dad speaking blessings over all of your brothers, and you're lined up, and it comes to be your turn, and you're waiting for dad's blessing. Cursed be their anger. Wait a minute. I'll scatter them. This isn't a blessing. This is bad. But bad is what they deserved. They earned the curse that Jacob spoke over them when they avenged their sister by pretending to be an ally. You know the story. Destroyed a whole city, killed all of the men. They thought that they were administering justice, but justice administered through deceit with that much brutality, with that kind of carnage, that's not justice at all. And so Jacob is speaking for God when he says these harsh words and when he promises, you know what, you're going to be scattered. Levi wasn't always a good guy. But here's what I want you to hold on to if you're sitting here tonight saying, I haven't been doing that great a job as a priest. Even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Habakkuk 3:2. Because look at what God does. He takes this promise to scatter them that he pronounces in judgment. He pronounces it as a curse. How is it fulfilled? He scatters them throughout the land. They establish cities of refuge that are not only a blessing to the people of Israel, not only a place of learning, but places of safety. Because, just really quick, you probably know the story. Cities of refuge ultimately become pictures of Jesus Christ. How? If you were accused of manslaughter, and the near kinsman of the person that you were accused of killing would be coming after you to avenge their blood, you could flee to a city of refuge and enter in. And as long as the high priest was alive in that city, the avenger of blood couldn't touch you. And when the high priest died, then you were free to go and live anywhere that you wanted forever. It's a picture of Jesus. What was initially pronounced as a curse becomes a shadow of our salvation. And when God looks back at Levi here in the book of Malachi, 1,500 years after Jacob pronounced that curse, interesting how the subject of Levi's sin doesn't come up. Only his faithfulness. Same is true of Aaron, by the way. Aaron was a scoundrel. And God doesn't mention that after a certain point. If you're here tonight and you're realizing I haven't been as faithful as I could be, I haven't been as diligent a priest as I should be, the part of chapter 2 that God wants you to hold on to isn't the smearing of the face with the feces. It's the most vivid. It gets our attention. That's what it was designed to do. That's why God used it. But the part that God wants us to zero in on is back in verse 2. If you will not heed, if you will not take to heart the hope that we will. Priests here weren't just falling short. They were in open rebellion. They were defying God's law, hearing his commandments, doing the opposite. And God still says to them, are you willing to turn around? Verse 4, he says, is there a way that my covenant with you can continue? Can we get back to the way it was supposed to be? And he's saying to them without saying it, because look at Levi. He turned around. He got it together. He followed me. And 1,500 years later, I'm using him as an example talking to you. God is saying to the priests, that's what I remember about Levi. That's what I tell people about Levi. That's what I'm telling you about Levi. Not the fact that he was a vicious and cruel and sadistic murderer, but what an awesome servant of God he turned out to be. And how I got to even use his mistakes, I got to even use his curse to glorify my name. Here's where I want to leave off tonight. Are we willing to do the same thing? Are we willing to let God turn us around? Are we willing to let him take our lives, our past, our mistakes, our sin, and use it for his glory? Or are we just going to keep on being rebellious? Doubly so now that God has opened our eyes. Because we can't pretend that he hasn't. And God will let us. If we want to rebel, God's going to let us. He's not going to trample our free will. Probably won't even smear our face with feces. He might, but it doesn't matter. If we keep on rebelling, we're going to miss out because we've got a huge opportunity. Who better to declare God's glory than someone who is actively rebellious against him? Who better to declare his glory than Levi, than David, than Paul? What do the three of them have in common? They were all cold-blooded murderers. I remember Gail one time when he was here. He asked, why doesn't God just write the gospel in the sky and put loudspeakers on the moon? For God, love. And his point was, God could do that, and it still wouldn't have the same impact as the voice of one sinner saved by grace. One person like Levi or David or Paul. One person like Patrick or James or Josh, saying, this is who I was. And God rescued me. And God changed me. If you're here tonight and you're saved by grace and you're realizing that you're falling short as a priest, I want to pray for you. And me too. Lord, I want to pray for all of us that want to be better priests, who want to love you more, represent you better, live in awe, pursue knowledge. Esteem your word above our own experience. Have a walk that points people to you. Lord, war with the despair and the hopelessness that the enemy wants to try to leverage. Remind us that you didn't bring us here to squish us like a bug. You brought us here to speak words of hope and exhortation. Lord, having heard that, show us where to start. When everything's important, nothing's important. Show us the first step, Lord. What's the first thing to take up? What's the first thing to put down? Show us where to begin, that we might walk with you and become more like you and surrender more completely to you and glorify your name more and more and more with our lives. Lord, lead us, teach us. We thank you for your faithfulness in correcting us, but Lord, now we need you to strengthen us and encourage us. And Lord, we are so, so grateful that you love us. And God is saying to us tonight, why do you want to wait? Why wait to adore me? And when we stand in his presence, singing with the angels and every living creature, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, God is going to receive our praise, and he's not going to say, yeah, but I remember when. Yeah, but there was that time that you. Yeah, but okay. But back when the thing and the place with the stuff that you did. No, there'll be none of that. There'll be pure praise. And God will respond with pure love. And we don't have to wait, because we have that opportunity right now. Today, and we have an opportunity to do it in the sight of people who don't know Jesus yet. And that's why we're here, to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, in a way that causes other people to say, what are they looking at? Who are they talking to? Why are they choosing that? Let's not waste the opportunity we've been given. God is listening. He's a prayer hearing and prayer answering God. The thing that we have that the high priests in Malachi didn't have is we have one of those unconditional promises. Because of Jesus, God will always hear our prayers. Let's take advantage of that.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.